All right. Good morning, everybody. Morning. All right. You guys excited to be here? The presence of the Lord. All right. Well, let's go ahead and open up with prayer here. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to examine history yet again. I pray, Lord, that these are things that would deeply stir us, Lord, as we see how you have worked in the past, how you continue to work, Lord. Help us to be drawn to you and help us to desire unity as we examine these things, that we would see that we have a great opportunity now in Coast Community Church to learn so much from what has come before, what you've given us the visibility on, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to come together to pursue you through these things, pursue loving one another, pursue loving those around us, and help us to navigate with wisdom and discernment, Lord. Thank you for this time. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about some very specific doctrinal conflicts throughout history. And so I think this is going to be really good. There's going to be a number of different conflicts we're going to address. So some of the things for us that I want us to be thinking about is why we engage, what's the purpose of engaging people in doctrinal conflict with different doctrinal positions. And I also want us to consider how that looks different. I know we've touched on this numerous times. I know Earl's talked on it, I think, first, and then Jackson even last week. But in regards to, for example, the three tiers that Al Mohler talks about in regards to the doctrine. So the first tier issues would be the fundamental theological foundational beliefs of Christianity, right? And those are salvific issues. Second tier, or second order doctrines, as he calls them, are often dividing issues between believers. Not necessarily, these aren't issues that are going to, that we should consider as issues of salvation, but they're issues where it can be difficult to function in the same church with those who hold other views, be it, for example, infant baptism. It might be difficult to function in a church where you have strong feelings that this is the right way to do it, and everybody else has strong feelings in a different direction. Again, we're not going to say that one or the other are not saved, but it can be difficult to fellowship. And finally, we have third-order doctrines, which we consider to be differences that can be overlooked. These are things that help build the diversity that God intended in God's church, right? It's a beautiful thing, and that's where we can come to know each other's views, for example, on eschatology, on end times. We all have very diverse views, and that's okay. We all are going to understand these things differently. God's given us the word, but it's not always clear. But we all need to seek to understand what God has for us, and we might reach different conclusions, and that's okay. We can challenge and encourage one another in those things. So let's discuss, when we're faced with doctrinal differences or conflict, what should our desire be and what should our approach be? That's very open-ended, so I'm just kind of interested to hear your thoughts. What's our desire when we meet somebody with a different doctrinal position or a conflicting doctrinal position? What's our desire and how do we approach that? Mike?
Sometimes I'm reminded of people that had different views that were actually ahead of me in their understanding, and how kind they were to me. And my views now aren't what they used to be. So I'm suspicious they'll probably be different later. So it makes it easier for me to go easy on the next person. So I'm going to change too. So.
Absolutely. We need to approach these things with humility. We need to go, these are not things that the Holy Spirit has told me and nobody else on the planet. We need to recognize that we have the same objective source. So it's important that we look to Scripture and that we be open to the fact that our understanding might not be complete. Any other thoughts? Karen.
I have a Catholic friend from school, and she and I get along really well. And I think what I like to focus on is that both of us love God and what we do have in common, which is a lot, and it's fun. Although, you know, if we sat down and really started talking about doctrine, it wouldn't be as fun. So, you know, just concentrate on what we do have in common.
I think that's a huge point. I think whether it's theological or even political in nature, you know, when we come across someone who has a very strong political view that's very different from ours, we can see all the differences and go, there is no commonality there. But the reality is, They're not malicious, 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 times out of 100. They're not malicious. Their intention is that people be provided for. And the intention behind many, when they come to these theological conclusions we wouldn't agree with, is they love God. They're desiring to emphasize an attribute of God. And that's a good thing and a right thing. And we can start right there and then build off of that. But absolutely, I think that's a key point, is understanding the heart behind someone's belief and why they believe those things. Any other thoughts? Dad. Or Mr. Johnson, Mr. Scott.
Well, I agree with Karen mentioning that try and find common ground where you can. But to go beyond that, if you have the grace and the words to say, have you considered this? Or I thought that way for so long, and until I realized, that God was actually saying this or whatever, and not try and just push him over with things so much. But there are times when I think we have to be stronger, like talking to the cults or whatever, where you have to say, I disagree, and this is what the scripture says. We have to be a little more forward.
Absolutely. No, you're absolutely right. I mean, this is kind of along the lines of how I was thinking this through as well. So we want to understand the motivation, understand the heart behind these things. We want to evaluate the truth as so far as it accords with Scripture. We want to then affirm what is true, right? Anything that is true that they believe, excellent, one way or the other, even if it's in contrary to what they're stating, we need to speak what's true. We need to correct what's false, if there's adjustments, if there's tweaks, and we need to reject what's opposed to God. Right? If they're speaking a false Christ, if we're talking about Mormonism, where this is a Jesus, it's an entirely different Jesus, we need to reject that. But if it's someone who has just a little bit of a tweaked understanding of something, well, that's an opportunity for us to lovingly correct, right? And that is the crux of a lot of what we're going to talk about, is at what stage do we reject and at what stage do we correct? And how does that look? And ultimately, of course, we're seeking to build unity in the body of Christ. And we want to reflect Jesus in love. So that's kind of the picture of what I was considering as well. So I think we're all on the same page. So with that in mind, let's look at what we're going to be reviewing in the lesson here. We're going to learn about doctrinal divides, which have challenged core tenets of Christianity. We're going to think about how doctrinal differences have been addressed throughout history. And we're going to examine what it means to be faithful to God, His Word, and the Church amid disagreement and conflict, theological conflict. So this is key, what it means to be faithful to God, His Word, and the Church. So with that being said, before we jump in real quick, let's read a couple of verses. I'm going to blow through these, and we're all familiar with them. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the last part there is what I want to emphasize and what I want us to consider practically. There's the correcting element, and there's the rejecting element a little bit. And we see the goal of correcting and rejecting is so that they might come to know him in fullness and truth. So Paul said not to quarrel about words, but Paul also clearly called for the removal of certain church members who were teaching incorrect perspectives on God. How do we navigate this as a church body? What do you guys think about that, based on the verses that we read very quickly? So we're not to quarrel about words, but we're also to reject false doctrine. How do we balance that? Peggy?
I don't think this answers your question. It doesn't answer your question, but it strikes me that if you go into a conversation or a relationship willing to correct someone, you also have to go in willing to be corrected.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think this really comes back to the first discussion where we briefly touched on the first, second, and third order doctrines, right? Paul is not advocating that we overlook fundamental falsehoods, right, in the body. That's not what we're called to do here. We are to correct those things and to address them and to take them seriously. But so far as it's a dividing issue or a third tier issue that can be overlooked, if we can live together in harmony, we're to seek to live together in harmony. We're to seek as so much, so far as it depends on us, to not be at odds with any person. So we're to pursue unity as those things. But taking another step at that, how can churches determine which beliefs call for church discipline? What do you guys think? It's just kind of moving on that just a little bit before we jump into our video here. Any thoughts on that? We talked a little bit about the first tier, the fundamental differences. Is it just that if somebody holds a fundamental difference, we ought to church discipline them? Why would we perform church discipline, Dan?
Not sure if the way you framed the question is problematic for me, but what I'm thinking is it may not be a matter of a certain belief per se that would call for church discipline, but rather how the individual that's espousing any given belief responds to measures of correction. So, for example, even if it were in a tier two truth, if the elders came to someone and said, let's talk about what you believe and what you're teaching, and we go through a process, and eventually we say, even though that's a tier two, we don't think that's going to be helpful for the body for you to teach that. So we're not actually asking you to change your belief, but we're just actually saying we can't have that be coming from our pulpit. And if you go, in several rounds with that individual trying to say, we need to have an understanding here, then at some point it could move to church discipline. So maybe it's more the process than the specifics of what they're teaching. I don't know, just a thought.
Absolutely. No, absolutely. And a lot of it comes down, I know I posed this question early on, but we want to be thinking about the how and the why of engaging with differences. What is our purpose, right? If their purpose in engaging with us and in a body is to cause divisiveness and to convert people and change their minds and to take them away and take them down their line of thinking, then those are things that need to be addressed and carefully considered. So it's not so much whether they're holding a view that we disagree with, but it's what they're doing with that view, how they're navigating it, how they're handling that. And so we're going to see a number of historical events where we see how people are handling those differences. And so I want us to then come back with a few questions afterwards. But this is just kind of getting us along the lines of how we want to think through these things. So as we watch, let's consider a few different things. Apparently I didn't have a slide for these, but I told myself I did in the notes, which is okay. Are the doctrinal conflicts we're about to hear about regarding... As we watch, are the doctrinal conflicts we're about to hear about regarding primarily first order, second order, or third order issues? Are they really big stuff? Are they fundamental? Are they issues, but maybe shouldn't be considered salvific issues, or are they really kind of small things that really shouldn't be causing as much conflict as they do? And is the response to the disagreement proportional to the degree of perceived error and the intention of the person with the disagreement? So let's jump into it to see if I can actually...
Any change is going to bring some difficulties. Whether it's the addition of a new child into your home or you get married, any change is going to produce some struggles and some difficulties. Well, it was no different from that in the churches in the 1500s and the 1600s. Now, think about it just for a moment, the degree of changes that they had gone through in the 1500s and the 1600s. Before that time, they viewed life, they viewed Scripture through a lens of church tradition, and there was an ideal that had gone all the way back to the ancient Roman Empire of one people unified together. Now, it was true that the church had broken already into the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, but they were far apart from one another. So what you had were people who were Lutherans or Catholics or Protestants of different varieties that were living fairly close to one another. Another issue was that empires and churches, kingdoms and churches, had been so entangled for so long with so many different churches that it was unthinkable to many people that the church would not have its beliefs enforced by the state. So some of the results of this are clashes, for example, between Protestants and Catholics. One of them began with an event known as the defenestration of Prague. Now, the word defenestrate is really a great word. It means to throw something through a window. I've been looking for an opportunity to use this word for a long time, and just not too long ago, I had an opportunity to use it. I saw it was in a coffee shop, and somebody got the wrong drink on the other side of the drive-thru, and they defenestrated a drink right back into the coffee shop. So I got to use the word defenestrate. Now, the defenestration of Prague had nothing to do with a coffee shop or a drive-thru window. The defenestration of Prague was an event that happened in 1618 when some Bohemian Protestants met with some Roman Catholics. And as they met, the Roman Catholics were not listening to the Bohemians, or at least from the Bohemians' perspective, so they took the envoys and threw them out a second-story window. And as one of the Catholic envoys went out the window, he cried out and he said, "Mary, Mother of Jesus, help me." And the Protestant said to him, "Let's see if your Mary does help." And he looked out the window after he had thrown them out and he saw movement below. They were alive. And he said, his Mary has helped him. Now, the good news is that they survived. The bad news is that they survived because they landed in a pile of horse manure. Now, the most interesting thing about the defenestration of Prague is it wasn't the first time this has happened. 200 years earlier, some followers of Jan Hus had thrown a judge, a magistrate, and the entire city council out a window in the city of Prague. So, the moral of the story is that if you're in Prague, always stay on the first floor. Now, after the defenestration of Prague, the Holy Roman Emperor declared war on the Protestants, and thus began what became known as the 30 Years' War. Though, of course, they didn't call it that then, because they didn't know how long it was going to last. But basically, this war pitted Sweden and France on the Protestant side, and Spain and the Holy Roman Empire on the Catholic side, and they clashed for 30 years. Now, during this war, somewhere between 8 and 10 million people died, many of them civilians. And it ended not because one side gave in. It ended not because somehow they reached some sort of an agreement that they had been wrong about the war or anything like that. It ended simply because people were primarily tired of fighting. In 1648, with the Peace of Westphalia. Now, one of the interesting things is about the Peace of Westphalia is that the Pope didn't like it. The Pope declared that the Peace of Westphalia was null, void, accursed, and without effect on the past, present, or future, but nobody cared. And it became very clear that the Pope's political power was passing away. Now, there were not only clashes between Catholics and Protestants, there were also clashes among Protestants. One of those was in the Netherlands. Let me explain a little bit the situation there. In the Netherlands, there had always been sort of a tendency toward reform all the way back in the early 1400s. Some people known as the Brothers of the Common Life had emerged in the Netherlands. Erasmus, you remember him who brought together the Greek New Testament from some of the manuscripts that had been brought over from the Eastern Empire? He was from the Netherlands. Menno Simons, the Anabaptist pastor, was from the Netherlands. And in the 1560s, the Netherlands became strongly Calvinist or reformed in their theology and in their thinking. There's a professor named Jacob Hermansoon. Now, we know him by an easier to spell name and easier to say, known as Jacob Arminius. He was a professor. He'd been orphaned as a child, and then he had been adopted by a pastor and eventually studied theology at the University of Leiden. Now, in the late 1500s, there was somebody who was arguing that Calvin was wrong about predestination. And so Arminius was chosen to debate this issue, to debate and to defend Calvin's perspective on predestination. The problem was Arminius lost the debate before the debate even began. And the reason he lost the debate is he decided that Calvin had been wrong after all about the doctrine of predestination. Now, of course, all Christians believe in predestination. The question is how predestination occurs. You see, we believe in predestination because it's in the text of Scripture. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So everybody believes, who's a Christian, in predestination because it's in the Bible. The question is, how do we believe and on what basis did God predestinate? You see, what Arminius believed is that everybody has what he called a prevenient or preventing grace. That is, enough grace in them that they can either accept or reject. And the way that God predestinated is he saw who would accept or reject, and God responded to that by predestinating them long before time, God foreseeing what they would choose. Now, Jacob Arminius died in the year 1609, but his followers kept on, and eventually they issued a five-point remonstrance and gave the five areas that they disagreed with the Calvinists on. Now, this threatened to tear the churches apart. There was a lot of arguments over this among the churches. And so what happened was that is in 1618, a Protestant prince called together a synod or a gathering of pastors in the city of Dort in Holland. And at the Synod of Dort, the Calvinists gave their response to the Arminian remonstrance. And their response had 5 points, and we're not going to go into all the 5 points, but here's the basic idea. It's that humanity's fallenness is so deep and so great that nobody desires Jesus apart from God working in their hearts. And so God works sovereignly in people's hearts by his own choice and by his own grace. And because when people come to faith, it's because God has worked in their hearts and God has done a work to bring them to himself. Then because of that, they will persevere in faith to the very end. And so that was the Calvinist response to the 5 points of the Arminian remonstrance. Now, the good part of that was, is positively, the conflict was over. Negatively, the truth is, the conflict still continues. That is to say, even today, in most denominations, there are people who are leaning Calvinist or Arminian, and there's still debates about that still to this very day. Is that in many people's perception, it moved predestination to the center of Calvin's theology. Remember, the center of Calvin's theology is the knowledge of God made known through the Word of God for the purpose of bringing us to union with Christ. But in many people's perception, beginning then and even up to now, Calvinism has to do just with predestination and miss the grand and glorious vision that Calvin had of life in Christ. Now, during this time in England, there was conflict as well. They didn't have any defenestrations of people throwing people through windows. They didn't have any 5 points, but they did have reformers who wanted to purify the church, and they experienced civil war in England during this time. I want to tell you about some people who were known as the Puritans. I want us to talk a little bit about the Puritans, because we often have a misperception of who the Puritans were. In fact, one person said in the early 20th century, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. Well, he was dead wrong. The Puritans were not what he was perceiving them to be at all. You see, the Puritans, they may have worn dull clothes at time in the pictures that we see, the paintings, and perhaps in worship, but that was because they wanted to draw attention not to themselves, but to God. The fact is that at other times they wore a variety of colors of clothing. They enjoyed beer and complained bitterly when it ran out. They expected spouses to enjoy sexual relations with one another. They swam and they skated and they hunted and they bowled, and especially early on in Puritan history, they had a vivid sense of God revealing his glory through the creation. They were not dull, such as we often perceive them to be. They were not killjoys, like we often perceive them to be. They were people who in many ways were intoxicated, especially the early Puritans, with a vision of the glory of God. Now, the Puritans became known as Puritans because they wanted to purify the Church of England. They felt like it had incorporated many Roman Catholic practices into it under Elizabeth's middle way. You remember Elizabeth's middle way trying to steer a course between Protestant on the one hand and Catholic on the other. Well, they didn't want it to steer a course between the two. They wanted the church to be thoroughly Protestant. And not only did they want it to be Protestant, they wanted it to be very much Reformed or Calvinist in its orientation. Now, in 1603, with that in mind, they approached King James I with a petition that had 1,000 signatures. And so it was called the Millenary Petition, 1,000 signatures on it. And there were 4 requests that they made, among others. And the 4 requests that they made of King James I were these. They said they wanted simpler Sunday worship in the Book of Common Prayer. I like one of the things that they state in this. They say the longsomeness of the service could be abridged. It goes on too long, and it's got too much stuff in the Book of Common Prayer, and it has too much popish opinion that we would like no longer to be taught. Now, the other one is that pastors ought to be preachers, able and sufficient preachers, they asked for. They said bishops shouldn't be able to have multiple houses. And they wanted church discipline administered according to the New Testament. The specific request they made is that men be not excommunicated for trifles and 12-penny matters. So they brought these petitions to the king, King James I, in their attempt to purify, to bring purity to the Church of England. In their minds, they were wanting to bring it closer to the New Testament and to the example there. Now, a year after the millenary petition, King James invited the Puritans to Hampton Court for what became known as the Hampton Court Conference. And truth be told, the Puritans didn't make a lot of progress there. Sure, a few of their concerns were solved at some level, but in the end, King James I insisted that they agree to the 39 Articles, that summation of faith for the Anglican Church, and rejected completely the idea that a church could be overseen by a group of elders, a presbytery, rather than by a bishop. He completely rejected that idea. The one bit of progress that they were able to make, though, is they asked about the translation of a new Bible into English. And this excited King James I because many of the Puritans used the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva Bible had study notes that were very Calvinistic, and so King James didn't really care for that. And so he agreed that, yes, we will look into there being a new translation of the Bible. And the Bible that came from that would be the translation that dominated English Bible reading for several centuries. Now, during this time, England did avoid involvement in the Thirty Years' War, but they couldn't avoid conflict completely. The son of King James I, his name was Charles. King Charles basically tried to rule without the Parliament. Now, remember, ever since the Magna Carta, which was signed in 1215, ever since that time, kings had been perceived, in England at least, as being under the rule of the law. But there was another problem, a more practical problem for him, and that is Parliament held the purse strings. So even as Charles tries to rule without the Parliament, Parliament begins passing more and more laws that limit the king's power, and it becomes more and more Puritan. Things kind of come to a head in the 1640s when Charles tries to arrest some members of Parliament. And in the midst of all of that, the speaker says, in essence, that I don't serve the king, I serve the Parliament. And so the English Civil Wars begin in 1642. Parliament against King Charles I, the Roundhead Puritans against the Royalists. Now, the best part of the English Civil War are the names of the parliaments during this time. There was the Addled Parliament, the Happy Parliament, the Useless Parliament, the Long Parliament, the Rump Parliament, the Restored Rump Parliament. Now, it was during the Long Parliament that something happened that really affected the history of Christianity. They gathered church leaders together, mostly Puritans, to restructure the Church of England. Now, both sides wanted the support of Scotland in this war, and so they invited Scottish Presbyterians to join them on this assembly that became known as the Westminster Assembly, because they met at the Westminster Abbey from 1643 to 1649. While the war was kind of in a stalemate, and at this assembly, the divines that had come together there, they developed statements that were drenched from beginning to end in a very reformed vision of the glory of God. Now, some of the statements you may even be aware of that they had during this time. The catechism that comes out of the Westminster Assembly begins with this question: what is the chief aim of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it asks, what rule hath God given us to direct us how we may enjoy and glorify Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. From beginning to end, these statements from the Westminster Assembly are filled with a recognition of the glory of God and of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, near the end of the Westminster Assembly, a Puritan named Oliver Cromwell, he pressed for King Charles I to be executed. And eventually, King Charles I was accused of being a traitor and was beheaded, and Oliver Cromwell becomes the Lord Protectorate over England. Now, Oliver Cromwell was brutal on the battlefield in many ways. He allowed almost no political latitude in some areas, but there's a unique contribution he made that's very important for the history of Christianity. He allowed different religious groups to worship within his domain. And so there were Quakers and there were Congregationalists, there were Presbyterians, all worshiping freely within the domain of England. This really hadn't been done before. It hadn't been tried before. And it introduced, in a very real sense, the idea that we know today as denominations. So what, in essence, is introduced is the idea that people within the same country can have different religious commitments and worship freely and without fear. Now, in the year 1660, the kingship is restored under King Charles II. And all these decisions that the Westminster Assembly had made were all reversed. But their work wasn't wasted. Because among those, for example, in the Church of Scotland and the Congregationalists and all of those in the Presbyterian churches, the decisions of the Westminster Assembly still impact what they do even today. Now, the Anglicans and all of those were not the only Protestant groups in the British Isles. There were, of course, the Puritans that we've already mentioned, but there was also a pesky little group that was known as the Separatists. Now, as their name indicates, Separatists didn't want to purify the Church of England. They wanted out of the Church of England. They wanted to separate from the Church of England. They'd been persecuted at different times because all the way back in 1559, it had been made illegal not to attend the Anglican Church. When King James I became the king, he had said, "I will make them conform themselves or I will have them out of the land." And in some sense, he got his way with many of them. Many of them did leave and many of them went to Amsterdam. They went to Amsterdam because there was a relative degree of freedom there. Now, some that ended up going to Amsterdam would eventually become concerned that they felt like they were losing their English heritage and they would sail across the ocean and you know them as the Pilgrims. We'll talk about them in the next section. Now, others who had fled to Amsterdam would eventually form a new denomination, and that denomination were Baptists. They formed the first English Baptist churches. One of them, one of the key leaders, was John Smith. John Smith's desire was to form a church that was like a New Testament church, and he made some radical suggestions as part of that. He said, first off, it should only have elders and deacons, no bishops, or at least bishops should be perceived as the same as elders. So there should only be two offices in the church. But not only that, he made the suggestion that the congregation should decide and every believer, every member of the church should have a voice in decisions. And he wrote a book in which he called the Church of England the Antichrist, the Church of the Antichrist. This obviously doesn't go over well with the Church of England, but then he goes further even than that. John Smith concludes that the New Testament commands believers' baptism. Now, he may have been, since he was in Holland and some Anabaptists had fled there, he may have been influenced by them, but he was faced with a dilemma. If infant baptism was not valid, then who could baptize him? Could an unbaptized person baptize anyone? No one in his fellowship had been baptized as a believer, and so how can an unbaptized person baptize? How do I solve this dilemma? And he began to ask, can I baptize myself? Because then if I'm in the process of baptizing myself as I'm baptizing, then I'm not really having an unbaptized person do the baptism. So he reasons through and says, there is a good warrant for a man churching himself. For two men singly are no church, so may two men put baptism upon themselves. What he was trying to say is, basically, I'm going to baptize myself. And he did. And then 36 others joined in and they were baptized. Now, one of those was a man named Thomas Helvas, and they ended up forming a congregation called the Brothers of the Separation of the Second English Church in Amsterdam, which doesn't fit very well in a church bulletin. But Thomas Helvas eventually, in 1612, went back to England, and he founded a church there that eventually had a name that could fit in the church bulletin, and that name was Baptist. Now, Baptist spread throughout England, and by 1646, when the first Baptist Confession of Faith was issued, then they were mostly Calvinists by that time period. Now, one of these early Baptists that you may have heard his name, at least, was named Bunyan. He had a blue ox and an axe. No, that's the wrong Bunyan. This one's John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan married in the year 1648, and he and his wife Mary, he said, had nothing as so much as a dish or a spoon in the house when they got married. They were so poor. In fact, her entire dowry consisted of nothing but two Puritan books. It's all she brought with her to the marriage. Now, evidently, John Bunyan read those two Puritan books, and they had an effect on his life. He was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but they began to work the message he got through those. And then at one point, he said he saw three or four poor women sitting in a doorway talking about the new birth, the work of God in their hearts, and the way by which they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. And God began to convict John Bunyan's heart. And he said, "One morning as I did lie in bed, I was, as at other times, most fiercely assaulted with this temptation to sell and part with Christ. The wicked suggestion still running in my mind, sell him, sell him, sell him, as fast as a man could speak." And yet finally, there came a point at which he said, "This sentence from God fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, for today, and forever." And he said, "Down fell I like a bird shot from the tree, and my chains fell off, and I went home rejoicing." So in the year 1653, only 5 years after John Bunyan was married, and his wife brought with her nothing but these two Puritan books, he was baptized by immersion at Bedford Baptist Church. It's important that he was baptized by immersion because there had been times before this when Baptists baptized by pouring rather than by dunking or immersion. John Bunyan was baptized by immersion. Just a few years after this, in 1660, was when the monarchy was restored in England. And when the monarchy was restored, one of the things that happened is that those outside the Church of England ended up experiencing persecution again. And so he ended up being thrown in prison. Now, while John Bunyan was in prison, he wrote a book that is one of the best-selling books of all time, and that book was Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, that tells the story of a man who, it begins with him on a burden on his back, and he makes the journey to the celestial city, and he uses that as an allegory of sorts to tell about different struggles in the Christian life. Now, while all of this was going on in England and in Europe, there was another clash that was going on all the way on the other side of the world. Those separatists that later went over from Holland were not the first ones to go to the Americas. Remember, of course, 1492, Christopher Columbus went over, landed in the Bahamas. Later, he went back and landed in Honduras. And soon after that, the Spanish and the Portuguese sent soldiers to subdue these areas. But they said, we're not conquering the natives. We are evangelizing the natives. And one of the ways that they did that is to read a statement of Christian faith in Spanish to the natives. And then if nobody responded to the statement that was read in Spanish, then they would slaughter them. Now, there was something else going on as well. For many, many years, the only way that Europeans could sweeten something was through honey. But then they discovered an entirely new way to gain weight, and that was sugar, cane sugar. Now, Spain and Portugal, the people there knew that they could make vast profits if they could figure out a way to harvest all of this sugar cane, but they faced a problem. And the problem was that they couldn't enslave any natives. So they developed what became known as the encomienda system. In the encomienda system, the natives were entrusted to Spanish settlers. Now, the point was that the Spanish settlers were, at least in theory, supposed to teach their natives about Christ, but the truth is that the results were worse than slavery because they had made no financial investment in the natives when they enslaved them, and they were often treated worse than slaves. Now, into this comes a man named Bartolome de las Casas. Bartolome de las Casas was the first person, the first priest, to celebrate his first communion in the New World. And to enhance his income, he purchased and acquired an encomienda in Haiti. And for 4 years, his plantation produced a healthy profit. But then on Pentecost Sunday, in the year 1514, something happened to Bartolome de las Casas. Now, Bartolome de las Casas became deeply convicted that the way he had been treating the natives was wrong. He closed down the encomienda, released all of the natives, and said that no true Christian could exploit the natives. He even went back to Spain at one point to campaign for the rights of the natives. And 5 years after he did that, the Holy Roman Emperor actually did something holy for once. He approved some laws that Bartolome de las Casas had suggested, the new laws of the Indies, that limited Spain's power over the natives. Now, the sad part is that most settlers still ignored all of these. They ignored the new laws. In fact, the Spanish Inquisition even listed Bartolome de las Casas' writings on the index of forbidden books, and yet he kept at it. All the way until the day he died, he worked to try to curb his country's cruelty against the natives. Now, the natives of the land might have survived European brutality, but what they couldn't survive were the diseases. In Mexico alone, it appears that European diseases that they didn't have any immunity to killed around 17 million of the 18 million natives. The Spanish and the Portuguese settlers, they were troubled in many cases, but they weren't troubled because they'd wiped out people. They were troubled because they didn't have anybody to work as slaves for them anymore. They were upset because their plantations couldn't make a profit without workers. So these settlers came up with a solution. And that solution was to enslave and to import Africans to do the work on their plantations. And in a terrible misusing of scripture, they took Genesis 9:25 in many cases, which was a curse from Noah upon Ham. And they said, this means that Africans are intended for slavery. Now, some people did speak out against it, but very, very few. And one of them that did was a man named Pedro Claver. Pedro Claver. Now, when he took his ordination vows, he added a phrase to his name, and that phrase meant always a slave of the Africans. Now, he didn't know any African languages, so he convinced his monastery to buy some of the African slaves so that he could communicate with the slaves. But he demanded that these African translators be treated as brothers, not as slaves. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment what Pedro Claver did each time a slave ship neared the coast. He would run out to meet the ship. He would give every one of the slaves a drink of water. Then he would group them according to their language. And in each of these groups, he shared the good news about Jesus, the living water. He showed each of the slaves a snake's skin. And he said, just as a snake leaves behind its skin, so a person who receives baptism must leave behind their old life. And then he would baptize anyone who desired to trust Christ. Now, after years of service, Pedro Claver became paralyzed. And even his brothers in the priesthood refused to care for him. Instead, they hired an African slave who, through decades of abuse, had been taught to hate. And he treated Pedro Claver as his owners had treated him. And Pedro Claver lay in the same cot for months and months. Now, soon before Pedro Claver died, several of the slave owners recognized his possessions could end up being relics because he's a candidate for somebody who might be a saint. And so they sent someone to invade his cell. They stripped him of his clothes and took away even the cross that he had carried most of his life. And so in 1654, Pedro Claver died, naked, alone, always a slave of the slaves.
By the late 1700s, British slavers were capturing as many as 50,000 Africans each year and taking them to the Americas. So how did this enslavement of Africans come to an end? In the United States, it would take a civil war. In the British Empire, it would take a movement that included a man named William Wilberforce. While slavers were seeking slaves in Africa in the late 1700s, William Wilberforce was living in luxury in his family's estates in London and Wimbledon. Then he spent a few years gambling and dining with friends on the finest foods at college in Cambridge. Years earlier, he'd been fascinated by a young preacher named George Whitefield, but now all he wanted was a seat in the British Parliament. In 1780, when he was only 21 years old, Wilberforce got his position in Parliament. During his early years of service, William, in his own words, did nothing to any purpose. My own distinction was my darling object. Then in 1785, while on a trip across Europe, the emptiness of William's plush life began to gnaw at his soul. Finally, in the spring of 1786, following months of dark depression, William Wilberforce trusted Jesus Christ alone to transform his troubled soul. As a new believer, he thought about abandoning his political position, but John Newton, the ex-slave trader who had penned the hymn Amazing Grace, urged Wilberforce to use his parliamentary position for the glory of God. A few months later, Wilberforce received a letter urging him to work to end British slave trafficking, and he began to turn his efforts toward this goal. Now, despite his personal charm, Wilberforce was a clumsy political strategist at times. He and his friend Thomas Clarkson introduced legislation to limit the slave trade in 1789, 1791, 1792, 93, 97, 98, 99, 1804, and 1805, only to be defeated every time. Opposition to Wilberforce became so fierce that one friend feared he would be barbecued by African merchants and eaten by Guinea captains. Finally, in 1807, the efforts of Wilberforce and Clarkson combined with the news of a slave uprising on an island known as Haiti to turn the tide. Parliament outlawed the slave trade in the British Empire. The circle around Wilberforce then turned their efforts toward abolishing slavery itself. Poor health forced Wilberforce to resign from Parliament, but Clarkson and others continued this campaign. In July of 1833, 3 days before William Wilberforce died, it became clear that they had the votes they needed to end slavery in the British Empire. The next month, the House of Lords passed the Slavery Abolition Act. 30 years later, slaves were emancipated in the United States as well. Christians rightly celebrate the impact of faith on the abolition of African slavery, but it's important never to forget that slavery didn't go away in the 19th century. In fact, in the opening decades of the 21st century, at least 12 million human beings live in slavery. Each year, more than 500,000 men, women, and children are transported as slaves across international borders. 70% are female, half are minors. May God raise up a new generation of men and women like William Wilberforce to bring an end to slavery in this century as well.
Now, as I said at the beginning, wherever there's a change, there's also a challenge. So there are lots of changes in the 1500s, 1600s, and as a result, there were also a lot of challenges. But consider just over the past few minutes what you've learned, and notice and remember how in every situation and circumstance, God was still raising people up to be faithful to Him, even in the midst of difficult challenges and changes. Now, I don't want us to look at that and say, oh, I want to be like that person, but here's what I do want us to do. I want us to think about how did that person imitate Jesus Christ? And how can that person be a reminder to me of how even in the changes and in the challenges in my life, God is working, God is faithful, and I can be faithful to Him by His power.
Well, that was excellent. Definitely touched on a lot of different things. I wish we had more time to go through, but we'll make the best with what we've got. I figure to start with, I want to touch on the Arminian Remonstrance, and we'll dig into this a little bit, but I think it's helpful for us to read through this. I know a lot of times we can kind of see this particularly to be an issue of us versus them, you know. So I want us to read through a little bit. So this is basically the Arminian position. One, every good human action occurs because of God's grace. Humans do nothing righteous on their own. God saves every person who chooses to trust Jesus. Jesus died for everyone. People can freely choose to accept or reject Jesus. Scripture does not clearly state whether Christians can forfeit their salvation, right? So these are our 5 points of Arminianism. And these, of course, are the 5 points of Calvinism. At this stage, TULIP wasn't coined. That was actually coined in the early, I think, 19th... Actually, it wasn't that long ago that TULIP was coined. But the first point, of course, no human being naturally desires God by nature. Every person is spiritually dead. If someone trusts Jesus, it's because God chose to regenerate that person. Jesus died for everyone who would trust in Him. When God regenerates someone, the person will not reject God's grace, and every authentic believer will persevere in faith and good works until the end. But if we look at these, the differences seem fairly subtle, right? They're not glaring, massive differences. So here's a kind of a helpful example. We'll very briefly look at this. I think we can get these resources available if anyone's interested. But, you know, effectively, we're seeing side by side. You know, Jesus Christ died for all men. Christ redeemed only those who were chosen from eternity. Grace is not irresistible. Regeneration bends the will back to God. So, very briefly, comparing beliefs of Calvinists and Arminians, are these points still significant today? Why and how when considering kind of something like this? What's the relevance today? Is this something we still struggle with, engage with? Mike?
I think we've all seen different responses about that, and a lot of it's in how you carry the differences. It comes down to that. You have differences. What do you do with them? How much of a division am I going to let it dictate to me?
Absolutely. You know, practically, you know, the offer of salvation, it might look a little bit different, whether it's Calvinist or Arminian, or the idea of potentially losing your faith. Those are things that we have to deal with. Those kind of questions come up, especially now. And so in light of that, let's also consider, again, we don't have a lot of time, but if you have thoughts on this, would we consider issues of Calvinism versus Arminianism to be salvific? What do you guys think about that? I know we haven't had a lot of time to really dig through, but what's kind of your gut reaction? Jim?
I was
saved in an Armenian church, you know, Calvary Chapel. But at that point, I began studying Scripture and just saw how far off they were in so much truth, and moved over to the Baptist and then to Reform. And always struggle, but don't have bad things to say about the Armenians, other than how do you miss it, you know, if you read your word. But I'm solely amazed of how much salvation comes from that end of the realm rather than, you know, ours in Reformed. And struggle with that, you know. What fire are we missing? So I can't fault them too much. They bring believers.
Absolutely. And that's a really interesting point. I mean, looking throughout history, oh, Julie over here as well. Oh, Kim, throughout history, I mean, how many of these groups were Calvinist in nature? You know, like, it's interesting to me how Calvinism really spread dramatically, but we see Arminianism far more frequently, you know? Anyway, go ahead, Kim.
God is taken in revelation from all the churches, so we best not. It's like, I think there are different... I think I trust more than my Arminian friends because I know God is in control a whole lot more, but I don't know that I could look at them and say, okay, they're not going to heaven, because I know Christ of, just by what he tells us in the end of Revelation.
Mm, for sure. Let's hear. I know Julie had something, and we'll...
That would be mom to you.
I'm so sorry. You're right. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to...
I think about the same with Jim. You know, I was saved in an Arminian church, and the Lord used a lot of people during my separation and divorce to bring me to an understanding of God's sovereignty. But I think about what Pastor Earl has taught to us, that salvation is looking to Christ for life. And I don't doubt that... I look to Christ for life, not in the same quality that I do now, I think. And I believe many of my friends who are Arminian look to Christ for life. And even as the Lord grows them, not necessarily in the Reformed theology and doctrines, they still have a more quality of maturity in the Lord, because they know that they are not going to heaven without the salvation of him.
Absolutely. Which, you know, the way I would kind of approach this is similarly, even considering those brought up in Catholicism, right? There's a lot of truth that they're exposed to. They're exposed to the Scripture in a lot of ways, though most Catholics don't read much of the Scriptures, right? It's possible for someone to come to saving faith while being exposed to wrong doctrine as well. In the same way, a quote that I read, it was on Monergism, I can't remember who it was, but most bad theology is simply inconsistent theology, right? If anyone was to actually follow through the Arminian theology through to conclusion, what you see is you're emphasizing the agency of man and de-emphasizing the power and control of God, right? If we follow that through to conclusion, we're completely undermining God. But I don't think, in a cursory glance, most people who hold to Arminianism would actually intellectually assent all the way down the line, right? So that, to me, one of the big differences is that Calvinism is consistent with Scripture, and it's a consistent, reasonable conclusion that can be reached all the way from beginning to end, where Arminianism, by the time you get to the end, there's things that they wouldn't agree with. So I think it's absolutely possible for there to be Arminians who are saved, because they don't actually agree with Arminianism all the way through to conclusion, right? That's just kind of the way I would think it through, and I thought it was a fascinating exercise. Any other thoughts or questions? Cool. Before we close off, let's jump in here. Puritans wanted to change the Church of England from within. Separatists broke away and began their own congregation. Which was the better option? See, we have the luxury of being here. Now, today we can look back and say, oh, they should have done this, right? We can fix this. Now, what do you guys think? Both? Absolutely.
Some are given to stay, and out of love for those that maybe are viewing it the way they used to, said, my place is here. And others go, you know, we just can't hang. And maybe that was hasty, but maybe it's just the way they're viewing it then, and that's going to be worked out together for good. So.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Any other thoughts? expanding that to today, what in what context or what situations, how would that decision-making process look to decide whether to stay, to reform, or to leave and to start fresh? What do you guys think about that? Is there ever a place for that?
Well, doesn't this... I feel like this happens when people start new churches on the church planting process. You know, the Baptists say, oh, we need another church in a certain place or another country. I mean, with our missions and stuff like that. So there's definitely a place for separating. And
absolutely. Contextually, usually that would be in the context of a healthy church that's thriving, that wants to expand and grow. In this contextually, we're looking at a situation where there's recognized problems. Do we work through the problems, or do we start afresh, you know? Do we pull a Noah, right? What God did with Noah, right? Do we see if maybe this time we can get it right, right? Well, this is definitely a question that we can't necessarily... On the one hand, we can't put ourselves in their shoes. There are so many nuances to the situations that those particular individuals were having to deal with that I can't fault them. We can't fault them one way or the other. But there's strong arguments to be made, I think, on both sides. But certainly on reforming, I think that there's a lot to be said for staying where you are and working to rebuild. I think God calls us to that. Of course, to correct falsehood and wrong, you know, but when the church leadership is in opposition to you, you might be forced to leave. So with that being said, it was an interesting thing that I think is important for us to be thinking through. And we're just about out of time. Just for fun, let's look at this. Joshua 10, 12 to 13. And this is what Joshua 10, 12 to 13 says. Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. So the context there was that the seafarers and settlers misused that to have, So this question, there's another question. I think I got them out of order. Weird. Anyway, so the context was people used that to get their interpretation of the scientific method given through Scripture by reading this as though it was a scientific textbook, saying the sun stood still, so clearly it orbits around Earth, right? So taking their conclusions on life based on Scripture, but not understanding the context. And so this is where it's important for us to examine the Scripture contextually to come to conclusions carefully. Not just saying, well, of course, whatever type of Scripture this is historical context, right? This is history. This is talking about what was perceived by those individuals. They perceived that the sun stopped in the sky. God, of course, is capable of those things. But we don't see this as a scientific textbook. So it's where it's also important as we're talking about these types of things to ensure that we are examining Scripture carefully. But ultimately, God desires unity and peace among His people, and this is what's practical for Coast. We should be very cautious of needless division. We need to be very cautious of division of any kind. However, at the same time, we must be ready to both engage with others and be engaged with regarding our understanding of the Scriptures. And again, the Scriptures is what our reference point is, our objectivity. So that's where we examine and that's where we carefully interpret to come to the conclusions that we reach. We must be quick to listen, slow to cast judgment, ready to take time to understand and to walk in love. We're all members one of another in the body of Christ. And Coast is special and a unique body that we are called to pursue unity in, to build one another up, and to reflect Christ well. We have a beautiful opportunity here, and thankfully we've got a lot of history to examine to see how that has been done correctly or incorrectly, and we can take that and apply it here. So let's go ahead and pray and close here. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to examine these things and consider hard questions, Lord. Thank you that we don't have to come to the answers for these very difficult questions right now and that we aren't faced with these decisions, Lord, but we will be faced with difficult decisions and difficult questions, to come. So I pray, God, that you would equip us now, that you would strengthen us, that our hearts would be inclined to you and inclined towards one another to pursue unity, to pursue love, and that you would help us all to be seeking you together. Thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can come together and sing your praises and hear your word taught. I pray that you would equip Earl, strengthen him, give him your words, and help us all to have ears to hear and hearts that are prepared, and that this would be a sweet and encouraging time, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.